2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, and we have to step back to verse 13 to understand what is the this, since you are looking forward to the promised new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter closes his second epistle to the believers in Asia Minor, what's modern day Turkey, with some important exhortations. So he's closing out his two letters here, the second letter here, with some very important exhortations. In his first letter, he wrote about enduring persecution and suffering with steadfast faith. He wrote about hope, holiness, living as obedient followers of Christ in a hostile world, Christian conduct, and submission to authorities. In his second letter, he is primarily concerned about false teachers and false teachings that would undermine the faith. So Peter stresses the importance of growing in knowledge and virtue, remaining vigilant against deception, and holding fast to the apostles' teachings. He also emphasizes the need for holy living and perseverance in faith while we await Christ's return, which is what we're considering this morning. But before we get to Peter's charge that we are to be spotless, blameless, at peace with God, on guard, securing our position in Christ, and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to highlight one ancillary supporting point, and that is Peter's recognition of Paul's authorship of Scripture. From Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we know that Jesus referred to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms as the scriptures. He said the scriptures, right? He refers to them in this way, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So by Jesus' time on earth, these were the established threefold divisions of what we know as the 39 books of the Old Testament. So we have that, we know that, we've been given that as such. That was true or established or accepted even at the time of Jesus. But here, Peter compares the divine authority of Paul's letters to those scriptures. So there's a lot of speculation as to which of Paul's letters Peter was referring to, because not all of Peter's letters were available at this time. So there's speculation about that, and was he being specific to this phrase? Was he being specific to a certain concept or truth? And is that what Peter's referring to, and so on? But I'm not at all going into any of those considerations, because The critical observation that I want to highlight, that I want to draw your attention to, the critical observation here is that Paul is referring to Paul, that Peter is referring to Paul at all. The fact that Peter refers to Paul is what is important. You know why? Well, you see, despite Peter's special and direct relationship with Jesus, including Jesus' direct commission of Peter to lead the church, despite Peter's incredible ministry, including the working of unusual miracles, despite Peter being led by the Lord to bring the gospel to the Gentiles in the household of Cornelius, despite Peter convincing the rest of the church that was composed of Jewish believers that the Lord had poured out his Holy Spirit on the Gentiles and that they should welcome Gentile believers as brothers and sisters, despite all of these things that Peter had done, Paul had opposed Peter for not eating with the Gentile believers for fear of the Judaizers, and then Paul had written about it in his letter to the Galatians. So here we are 2,000 years later, and we're still reading of Paul's public rebuke of Peter. And here's what I want us to pay attention to. As Peter writes his letters, he doesn't let his calling, his position, or knowledge, or gifting, or pride keep him from discerning the hand of God and graciously stating in verses 15 and 16 that Paul wrote with the wisdom that God gave him and that ignorant and unstable people had twisted what Paul wrote just like they had twisted other scriptures. In other words, Peter was saying that just like the authors of the Old Testament, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to record God's word, including Paul's criticism of Peter's behavior. If we were in Peter's position, would we have humbly promoted someone who had publicly disagreed with us? Without at least coming or saying something about what we had done? Or without at least promoting our own writings? Well, Paul wrote all those letters. Yeah, it's scripture, but listen to me, what I've said. Right? And keep in mind that as the early church was beginning to recognize and compile other scriptures into what we know as the 27 books of the New Testament, one of the few things that all four Gospels describe is Peter's denial of Jesus. So here we have these written accounts, here we have these scriptures that point to Peter's failings, his shortcomings. And Peter could have chosen to be offended and bitter at all this public rebuke, when in fact he had been reinstated by the Lord himself. And he had proved himself to be faithful and true. He had sacrificed. In fact, he was going to be martyred very quickly, very soon after he had written this letter, this second letter. He knew he was going to be put to death. He could have tried to explain his actions in his letters. He could have boasted of his credentials. He could have said, I'm a super apostle. Right? He could have boasted, he could have done all of that. Instead, he refers to his fellow minister, his dear brother, Paul's writings as scriptures. You know why? Because as we saw in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, Peter wants us to remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command, the scriptures, all of the scriptures given by our Lord and Savior through the apostles, including Paul and James and John and Peter. He wants us to remember God's word so that we would be stimulated not to defend our reputation and repudiate our critics, Peter wants us to remember God's word and apply God's word so that we would be stimulated to wholesome thinking, to godly living, to kingdom purposes, and to holy preparation for the coming of the Lord. That kind of unselfishness is worth emulating. That's what Peter does. So with Peter's sincere desire for our well-being in mind, let's consider his exhortations, what he urges us to do. So the first thing that he does, he writes, he says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. This idea of being spotless or spotlessness and being without blemish is primarily associated with that which is consecrated for God. This is set apart for God. It's consecrated for God. And as the Old Testament would use this word or describe it, it is associated with the animal sacrifices that were necessary for the cleansing of sin. So sin offerings and the different kinds of laws that were in place. So this idea was that they would bring a spotless animal, lamb most cases, but also other things, other animals, and they would bring this animal. And so in Leviticus chapter 22 verses 17 through 22, the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all of Israel, when anyone has sinned and they would need to bring a burnt offering as his offering for any of their vows or free will offerings, if it is to be accepted, it shall be a male without blemish, without spot, of the bulls or the sheep or the goats. You shall not offer anything that has a blemish, for it will not be acceptable for you. And when anyone offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a vow or as a freewill offering from the herd or from the flock to be accepted, it must be perfect. There shall be no blemish in it. And so the idea was that there had to be something very deliberate. There had to be a very deliberate action on the part of the person seeking God's forgiveness, seeking God's cleansing. And there had to be the shedding of blood that would appropriate, that would receive this cleansing of God, right? And so in that action, God says to them, I want you to bring to me a spotless animal. Why? Because that took pain, that took a lot of effort to find, to have that spotless animal, and to then keep that spotless animal from getting spotted or blemished, to preserve it, to hold on to it, to make sure that it was kept safe in order to be given to the Lord, to be consecrated, set apart in that way. So he's making this point, God is making this point, that there has to be this very deliberate action on the part of the people. Why? Because the perfectly spotless animal sacrifice was foreshadowing, was preparing the way, preparing the hearts and the minds of the people for the truly perfect sacrifice. The fact that Jesus would come, that he would be that spotless lamb, that he would have no blemish, that there would be nothing in him that the devil could lay a hold of, that there would be this perfect lamb that was going to be sacrificed for our sins once and for all. And that was what this practice of bringing the spotless lamb in sacrifice was pointing to. So then, why does Peter urge us to make every effort to be spotless and blameless if the perfect sacrifice has already been made? So, you know, why wouldn't he just tell us to look back at that? And clearly the scriptures do that. They ask us to consider the cross. They ask us to come back and know or remember what the Lord has done. Why does Peter then now say, I urge you, I compel you to be spotless and blameless? Because there is an ongoing process of sanctification in our lives, an ongoing dying to self, an ongoing offering of ourselves as living sacrifices, not for the propitiation of our sins, not to pay the price for our sins, not to pay the penalty, not to bring atonement, not to do any of those things, but this ongoing sacrifice of self is for remaining, for abiding in the presence of a holy God. Sin would separate us from God. And so now that we have been brought into the presence of the Lord, we keep coming back to Him to say, Lord, if there is sin in me, cleanse me. And we're not dying on the cross as Jesus would, but we are crucifying our sinful nature and asking the Lord to cleanse us of all of the impact of that sinful nature so that we may abide in the presence of a holy God. And we're saying, Lord God, I want to be set apart. I want to be consecrated. I want to be offered up in every possible way that is good and pleasing and worthy of you, and do this in a consistent and ongoing manner, not just occasionally, not just when I've sinned, only when I'm conscious of my sin, but every day to say, Lord God, I take up my cross daily and I follow you and I do this. So, if that is the reason that we need to be spotless and blameless, how can we be spotless and blameless? I'm making a distinction between those two words, even though we don't really need to parse them out in the sense and build some deep theology about the differences. But if you think about it, spotlessness really is primarily external. It's about, or at least it's externally manifested. There could be an internal thing that's going on that results in a spot on the outside. But many times, or in general, spotlessness has to do with what is coming from the outside, right? The dirt and the corruption and the influence and whatever else would cause us to be blemished. So it comes from the outside. Blamelessness is primarily about what's coming from the inside. It is that there would be, when the Bible uses that phrase to talk about a blameless heart or a blameless person, that's describing the inner character and the inner witness that then would be manifested on the outside, right? So you have these kinds of distinctions as such when you think about this. But again, these terms connect together. They are to be thought of in that same breath as such. But we can say, okay, spotlessness has a lot to do with how I would respond to, or how I would be careful, and so we'll get into that section in just a minute, how I would be on guard, how I would safeguard from something coming and affecting me so that I am blemished. I would be safeguarding against anything that would corrupt my soul, anything that would affect my spiritual walk, right? But in asking these questions about spotlessness and blamelessness and so on, the difficulty is to know how to respond. What should we do? How do we make the distinction? What should we do about this? And Psalm 19, the Psalm of David, it gives us a very useful way to understand how, not only what these words are about, but how to respond to these words. And so in Psalm 19, verses 7 to 13, it says this: the law of the Lord, the word of God, the law of the Lord, the command, the things that He's given us for our good. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. And then he says this, but who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And in Psalm 18, which is also a Psalm of David, to the previous Psalm, just to reinforce this point that I've just read out to you, and I will come to it. In Psalm 18, verse 20, it says, the Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me, for I've kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The point that he's making and what we read in Psalm 19, what David is saying is, willful sin, knowing that it is sin but doing it, that's when there is blame. When you are keeping yourself from willful sin, when you know that something is evil, something is wrong, something is against the will of God, and you keep yourself from it, then you are blameless. Right? That's how he's describing it. Spotlessness, or being spotted, has to do with errors or hidden faults or things that I may not even be fully conscious of. And so in Psalm 19 he says, who will discern these errors, these faults? Show me, forgive my hidden faults. Meaning what? That I would say to the Lord, Lord, you have to show me, you have to reveal to me, you have to allow these things that are hidden, that I am oblivious to, and reveal them in such a way that I can receive the cleansing for them. All right? So I see a spot, I wasn't even aware, or somebody points it out, and I say, oh, and I take care of it. There's a way to bring it to the Lord and receive his cleansing, his cleaning of that. But blamelessness has to do with the fact that I know something is the right thing to do. And as the New Testament describes it, if you know the good to do and don't do it, it is sin to you. So that's what David is talking about. That's what the Word of God is talking about when it says, I remain blameless before God. I do not indulge in willful sin. Rather, I turn away from that kind of life. So now, you know, this, as we look at this and we look at how God works in us and so on, is the point is not that we would somehow be responsible for this cleansing. Remember, Jesus has already shed his blood on the cross. He has already done all that's necessary to cleanse us from our sins, and therefore we come to him and appropriate what he has done. So when we make every effort, it is not so that we can do the cleansing. Right? There's an aspect here of how the divine provision of God and the divine sovereignty of God is combined with the personal responsibility each one of us has. We're not devoid of responsibility, of obedience, of coming to the Lord in submission, of sacrifice. We're not devoid of that. So the personal responsibility that we have comes together with the work, the provision, the grace, the mercy, the forgiveness, the cleansing, all that the Lord has already provided. So when Peter says make every effort, it is when we would respond to appropriately to what the Lord has already done. We don't cleanse us ourselves of our own sins. We allow or come into alignment with what the Lord has done. Right? And in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, you get a sense for this, you understand this, when it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What's he saying? Make every effort to live the holy life that the Lord has called you to. Make sure to make every effort to live out the gospel as it applies to you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, so that we may remain blameless, so that we will be without blemish. And in fact, in the King James Version, it renders that phrase without blemish, it says without rebuke. And so you can be sure that as Peter is writing these letters and all this rebuke that he has received, the public rebuke that he has received, he has that in mind when he says, be spotless, be blameless. He knows what mistakes he made in the past. But he's willing to challenge the believers that he's writing to because he clearly is living that out now. And he's saying, I will not give in to willful sin. I did that once. I denied my Lord. I went in all these different ways. But I have understood what it means to be blameless before God. And I'm charging you, be spotless, be blameless. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, it says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her by his death. And that's what we read about in Colossians 1, 22. He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's what we have to look forward to. That's how Peter starts this out. Since you know that this is coming, make every effort to do this. The Lord is at work in each one of us and all of us collectively to present a holy, spotless, blemish-free bride. And he says, look, I am at work in this church. I will build my church. I will sanctify the church. I will cleanse her. And all you do is respond. Your every effort is to obey. Your every effort is to continue to flee from those things that you know are sin, to be turning away from willful sin and allowing the Lord to speak, to have his way. So, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. Peace with God means that we have been forgiven of our sins and reconciled in relationship with God. Romans 5:1. Our consciences are clear. Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22. We are continuously repenting of hidden faults as they are revealed and willful sins as we are convicted. Hidden faults as they are revealed and willful sin as we are convicted, we bring them to the Lord. That's what 1 John 1, 9 says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to restore us. And peace with God is growing in relationship with God by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what does it mean when it says be at peace with God? An intentional and deliberate action on our part, an effort on our part to remain in this close relationship with God. To say, Lord God, because of what you have done, because you have forgiven me, because you've cleansed me and forgotten my sins, cleared my conscience, because you are at work in me to convict me, and as I confess my sins to you, you cleanse me from those sins and you make me as if I had never sinned in that respect. And then, Lord, you allow me to grow in my relationship because of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that you said you would give to me, and you have. In all these ways, I live at peace with God. The Bible also describes those that would be enemies of God, that they are at enmity with God. And if that is our reality, it's with all of these things that I just listed not being true. We have not accepted what the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus was. We have not asked him to cleanse us and to clear our conscience. We have not submitted and yielded to him. And so we are at enmity with God. So, be spotless, be blameless, be at peace with God. And then very quickly, he says, because you have been forewarned, be on your guard. Don't be carried away and fall, and grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Now these three points here correspond to the previous three points. The way that we would be spotless and blameless is to be on our guard, is to be vigilant. It's to say, I know that the devil is a roaring lion, a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. I know that there are these temptations. I know that there are these desires in me that would cause me to go in this direction, that would pull me in this way. I know that the devil comes and there are these temptations that he lays before me. And so we are on guard, not unaware of the devil's schemes, but paying attention to what the Lord would reveal to say, I would safeguard this treasure that the Lord has given me, the life that he has given me, the truth that he has given me. I will be on guard. And then he says, don't be carried away and fall. And that ties back to the false teachers and false teachings. It ties back to this idea of not giving in to, in willfully giving in to sin. But the idea that, you know, he says, we are held secure, as I've just read in those verses, we are held secure in Christ by Christ. Not because we are so adept at being secure. Our security, our confidence doesn't come in our strength. Doesn't come because we say, oh, I can hang on, you know, just by my fingertips, but I can hang on. No, we're saying I rest. I'm not striving. I rest in Christ who holds me, who preserves me, who continues to give me this assurance and confidence and security that I need. But there is a responsibility for us not to give in, not to willfully sin, not to allow those things that would deceive us, to remove us, to cause us to fall away from a secure position. We're held in God's secure position, but we can choose to say, I don't want this, and push and jump or do whatever is necessary, you know, to say, I will leave, I will fall away from the secure position. And so Peter makes that warning or says, look, be on your guard, don't be carried away and fall. And then he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. That has to do with that maintaining that relationship with him, abiding in his presence, receiving more and more insight into what the grace of God is and what it does in our lives. And then receiving the knowledge of Christ. And by the way, when the Bible uses the word knowledge, it is not simply head knowledge. It's not simply knowing the facts, but it is applying the truth. It is not just in the head, but in the hands, in the heart. It transforms the life. And so he says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Which brings us to saying, well, how do we respond to all of this? We respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by obeying what the scriptures urge us to do. An exhortation, a biblical exhortation, is an emphatic call to action. It's not just a suggestion. It's not just a strong recommendation. An exhortation is, you got to do this. You got to do this. This is important. This is how we should live. This is urgent. And so Peter is exhorting. He says, look, I am urging you to obey the Lord's command. All of these things that he's laid out, all of these ways in which he says that we should live and how we should live, if we will take that to heart, if we truly will make every effort to respond to him in these ways, the Bible says to us that the Lord is faithful to do what he has promised. And when the Lord keeps his promise, in response to our obedience, you can be sure that it will glorify God. If we don't do that, if we try to do something in our strength, and we try to bring self-glory, you don't bring glory to God or yourself. Maybe you'll have some glory in the world temporarily, but it cannot last. And so what we want to do is to say, Lord, I will respond to your command. I will respond to the scriptures. I will respond to the urge, the urgent urge to sort of obey and to submit to you so that you may be glorified. Your name will be lifted up. You will be manifest as being true and good and holy and the keeper of promises. When we lift up the name of Jesus that way, when he's allowed to be lifted up in that way, he will draw all men unto him, all people unto him. We don't have to strive. We don't have to struggle. We simply have to obey and yield to what the Lord has done. So this morning, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you, I want to exhort you that we would be like Peter, who was humble, who was meek, who did not seek his own, but instead urges us to respond to the Lord's word, to the scriptures, to hide them in our heart, to lay them in our souls, and to obey what the Lord has commanded so that we can truly declare, just as Peter does at the end of this second epistle, to God be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that we have this opportunity, Lord, to receive your word and have it do a work in us. Lord, to receive your command and to willfully obey it. Lord, to be conscious of or to be convicted of sin and to willfully flee from it. Lord, we thank you that we have this opportunity that when the spots are noticed, when the blemishes are there, Lord, when our hidden faults are revealed, we can come to you and appropriate your grace and your mercy and your love and your blood and receive cleansing for our sins. Make it so, Lord. Cause us to obey your word so that indeed our lives and the lives of those that we impact, and therefore, Lord, the church as a whole, the world as a whole, will be able to declare, to God be the glory, to God be the glory. Oh, Lord God, make it so in our church, make it so in our families, make it so in each one of us individually. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.